This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, for they are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation or the deliverance of the Lord. We are gathered here together to study God's Word this morning. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we name our sins as believers, the known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those known sins, to cleanse us from all unknown sins, and to put us back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. It is critical that we be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit in order to metabolize Bible doctrine, to make it useful, so it will go into our soul and therefore be prepared for application. You can't apply what you don't know, and you cannot store Bible doctrine unless it's properly metabolized through the filling of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Rebound is the term that Colonel Thieme developed. It simply means to name a known sin. Because Paul tells us also in Corinthians that if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And who's the we? It's believers. How do you judge yourself? You keep very close accounts. We all sin. We cannot stop sinning until the day we die. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we will learn today so that we can grow in grace and glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time in the book of Jude, which is, if you can find Revelation, you just back up one book and you're there. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had four half-brothers. They didn't share the same father. They shared the same mother. In his humanity, Christ was born perfect because Adam was not involved, as it were, in his birth process. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes that fertilized Mary's egg, and he was born, he's called the second Adam. He was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Adam sinned, but Christ never sinned, therefore he's qualified to take our place on the cross and to have the judicial imputation of our sins in his own body so that we might be saved. So the half-brothers are named in the Bible, and you have that in your notes. And the draft that you have in front of you will be a working draft, so if you see any corrections as we go forward, we'll come up with a final draft at the end of the book. The Bible, in two different passages, lists his half-brothers, Jude, James, Simon, and Joseph Jr. All the half-brothers were unbelievers, as we studied in Matthew. They ridiculed Christ. They rejected him as the Messiah. He had at least two half-sisters, because it says sisters in the plural. Doesn't give their names. Jude indicates, though, that he is the brother of James because Jude is not playing the trump card that you have to listen to me because I am the brother of Jesus. So he says it in a roundabout way, but we know, of course, that James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Everybody knows who James is. He's the half-brother of Jesus, and he led that very legalistic Jerusalem church for many years before he was martyred. And then we say in verse 1, to those who are called beloved, and that's all believers. You are not called beloved unless you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the family of God. There's no such thing as the brotherhood of man or the fatherhood of God. In God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. We have the two members of the Trinity mentioned here. God the Father is the plan of salvation, created that plan. Jesus Christ executed the plan. And the Holy Spirit is kind of behind the scenes, but critical ministry because he spreads the plan to anyone that wants to be saved. Verse 2, may mercy and peace. Mercy, of course, is grace in action. That's what mercy really is. It's grace in action. What is grace? We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. In fact, if we got what we deserved, as we read in Lamentations this morning, we would be consumed immediately. So we do not get what we deserve. And that's what mercy is. It's grace in action. Peace, Irene, is the Greek word. It has several meanings, connotations. It can mean the breakdown of the wall between God and man, that God does not make war on the believer, as it were. You are a child of God. He will discipline you, but you are forever eternally saved. It also means prosperity in time. So prosperity, again, is the goal that God has in mind for each of us, to be prosperous in whatever field that God provides blessings for us in time and in eternity. So many people, of course, go around eating Brussels sprouts and crawling on their knees and saying that wealth is bad and you've got to be poor, you've got to suffer for Jesus. Actually, most of the people that are going to be rewarded in eternity are very wealthy, successful, happy people that have a lot of the material things of life. And that's God's sense of humor. You're not impressing God by going around showing people how you don't have anything and you just can't quite get that last biscuit because somebody else should eat it and you don't deserve it and all shucks. It's all human arrogance. The great believers of the past, extremely wealthy, extremely successful, David, Solomon, Joseph, you know, they had their ups and downs, but ultimately all of them had very special blessings in their own ways. And so that's what the goal is here, is prosperity in time, because God wants to demonstrate to the angelic beings, because we are in the angelic conflict, that I can take a knucklehead like you and bless you in time and certainly bless you in eternity. So that's what the prosperity means here, irene. And love be multiplied to you. Now, love, of course, is agape. It's the problem-solving device. This is the top problem-solving device for believers. And we studied this many times. We'll do it again. The sentence is, I love you. This is the subject. This is the object. This is a transitive verb. We are commanded to agape as a problem-solving device over and over and over again. What does that mean? A good translation in this context would be impersonal love. Impersonal love, as opposed to personal love. Personal love is philos, or phileo, is the noun. So we're doing nouns here. Personal love, if you structured the sentence, it would be, I love you. There's something attractive about the object that you have a personal love for. You like the way they think, you like the way they carry themselves, you like the way they look, you like something about them, it's very attractive. We're never commanded to, I love you, ever. No believer is commanded to use phileo, but we are commanded over and over again to use this one, which is, I love you. All the emphasis is on here. So the object can be obnoxious, they can be ugly, they can be hateful, they can be mean, they can be spiteful, they can stab you in the back, and they will, but it doesn't affect you. It's a problem-solving device. That's why Paul said that these three remain, these three problem-solving devices: faith, hope, and charity, in the King James, which is agape, love. And the greatest of these problem-solving devices is this. This is a fantastic problem-solving device, but you cannot get this problem-solving device until you are a mature believer. You can say the words, you can clap your hands, but you can't execute the command. The command to love the brethren cannot be executed by a baby believer, by a teenage believer. They might have little spots of sunshine once in a while trying to execute it, but only a mature believer can execute this command. So we see that the word is used here again by Jude because he understands. Jude's a mature believer. May mercy, which is grace in action, and peace, prosperity in time and eternity, and love be multiplied to you, because love is the key. If you want to get along in life, you've got to apply this problem-solving device, because you cannot survive life without this. Because people will be hateful to you. They will use you. They will be spiteful. They will stab you in the back. Somebody else will get the promotion when you should have got it. And God knows all about it billions of years ago, but He wants to see, what are you going to do? Are you going to fall apart and go to the water fountain and just ridicule that person and say, well, they're really an idiot, I was actually doing all the work? Or are you going to shut your damn mouth and don't say anything and let God handle it? What are you going to do? And God will give you that test. And when you flunk the test, He'll give you the test again, a retest. When you flunked it, He'll give you another retest. But there's only so much time on the game clock. You were born here, and God knows when you're going to die, right here. That's your game clock. And somewhere, you're on this line. You're alive today. We know that. I'm looking at everybody here, and everybody seems to be breathing, so I know we're all alive. But there's going to come a time when game over. That's it. Now, sure, you can rebound. Oh, I sinned, I'm going to rebound. Yeah, rebound doesn't advance you spiritually. It does not give you growth. Rebound, of course, is the eternal security up here. You can't lose your salvation. Down here, this is fellowship and time. You can get out. Every time you sin, you're said to be carnal, and you're out of fellowship. So you can say, well, I'm going to go out and do this sin and do that sin, and therefore I'll just rebound, I'll be back in fellowship. Yeah, that's true. You're back in fellowship. But you can be a loser believer in fellowship. You can be in reversionism in fellowship. And that's what the book of Jude is about. The theme for the book of Jude is reversionism. If you'll notice in our studies, each Bible book has a theme. The theme for 2 Thessalonians, if I was going to give you a test, I'd say, what's the theme for 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians? Well, it would be the rapture and the second coming. That's the theme of both books. What's the theme for 1 John? Rebound, fellowship, the sin nature. What's the theme for Romans? Reversionism. What's the theme for Jude? Reversionism. What's the theme for Hebrews? Reversionism. But each book has a theme that they try to develop as a major thrust in that book. Galatians would be eternal security. That's their theme. And legalism. They thought they could lose their salvation. No, you can't lose your salvation. So each book has a theme. Jude's theme is reversionism. And he's warming up to it right now. He's giving us the good news right now. He's saying that, you know, mercy, grace and action, peace, prosperity, and love be multiplied to you. That's his desire. He's reflecting the desire of God. God wants every human to be saved. But every human is not saved. Why? Because God cannot violate human free will. He'll do everything compatible with his character, but he will not reach in and turn you into a zombie or a robot and make you do anything. He'll give you the opportunity to use your free will to go as far as you want. It's called freedom. So everyone's not saved, even though God says many times in the Bible, I want everybody to be saved. They're not saved. And then God says, for all believers, I want you to reach maturity. I can tell you, there are very few believers that reach maturity. Very few. Very, very. I could write the word very a lot of times on the board and still run out of room. Very few. Why? Why are there very few believers that know anything about God and do not reach maturity? Because they don't want to. They don't want to. So, there's so much time on the game clock, and that's where, you know, wherever you are, God gives you a fixed amount of time to reach maturity. So, verse 3, beloved, while I am making every effort to write you about our common salvation, so he's writing about the concept of salvation. He starts out with eternal security. We're all saved. Okay, we're getting the basic things. God wants the best for you. And now verse 3, we're all saved. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So, again, we're reading from the New American Standard Version. So what Jude is saying in this context is that, one, we're saying that I'm appealing to you. I want to make you aware of something. I want to make you understand something, and I want to do it earnestly, contend earnestly. Epigenoizo, which means to exercise until you hurt. If you go to the gym, you exercise until you hurt. You do 50 sit-ups. Okay, I'm going to do 60. So you go to the 60, and then when you stop, you do 40 more. So you do something until it hurts. Intense activities. Faith, of course, is the word pistis. In this context, it means Bible doctrine. The body of information that is believed. The body of information that is believed. So it would be translated, I'm appealing that you contend earnestly. I want you to exercise people, the people that are reading this letter. Exercise until it hurts. Exercise what? For the Bible doctrine, which is handed down to the saints. God, you are a saint. If you want to, I know they got a new pope. I don't know who the heck it is, but they're all alike. But they like big things about saints. The word saint is hagios. Hagios. It just means to separate. Everybody's a saint. You can look in the mirror and say, I am Saint John, or Saint Mark, or whatever. Every believer is a saint. The second you believe, you are set apart, you're in the family of God, you're taken out of the world of sin, which is Satan's world, you're put into the world of God. You are a saint. So try it on, and that's it. People can't make other people saints. It's arrogance. Where do they get that in the Bible? They're going to make somebody a saint. It's absolutely ridiculous. If you look at Acts, we see the same ridiculous attitude by Peter when they wanted to pick the 12th missing apostle, because Judas, of course, was a disciple, and he was an unbeliever. He took his own life, so they had an empty slot. So we need 12 apostles now, disciples in the hypostatic union era and apostles in the church age. So we studied this before in 1 Acts, where Peter said this beautiful prayer, and they picked two men. They said, God, whichever one you choose will be the missing person. Well, the thing is, God didn't choose any of them. Wonderful prayer. Said very well, but absolutely outside of the will of God. God didn't choose any of these idiots. One was Matthias, which you never hear from again, and some other Jason or some other knucklehead. God chose who? Paul. Paul was the 12th apostle. So that's people, though. People say, well, we got to work for God. So God, I'm going to give you a choice. We said this before, like if you're single, you know, I've got the blonde and the brunette. Which one should I marry, God? Well, God might say, neither. I've got this Ethiopian woman that I've hooked up for you. That was Moses' second wife, by the way. So maybe it's neither is the answer. But see, you're limiting God. And when you limit grace, that's exactly what you're going to get. What you should say is, God, I want it all. I want the $1 million. I want the house on the hill. I want it all. You promised prosperity. I want it. Instead of saying, oh, shucks, I don't need all that stuff. Why not? God wants to bless you with everything you can ever imagine. And in eternity, the blessings are written in language of accommodation. The streets are gold. You know, that's just a system of value that we have here on the earth. It's not real gold. And then the uniform of glory and the crowns and all, those are language of accommodation to describe what the infinite has in store for us that we cannot comprehend. It's beyond what we can comprehend. So if you limit yourself in grace, then grace will be limited. Remember the story of Jesus in Matthew. The Roman centurion came up to Christ and he said, my son is sick. And Jesus said, okay, I'll go with you right now. No, you don't need to go with me. Just give the word and he'll be healed. And Christ looked at this Roman soldier who was a believer, officer, and he said, I haven't seen this much faith rest in anybody in the entire nation of Israel. Most of them, when he said, oh, can I go with you right now? Oh, yeah, please come with me. They're limiting the grace of God. This Roman soldier, he understood the concept of God. God doesn't need to hustle across the road and travel and put your little finger on my son. He'll be healed. Just say the word. And that was it. Now, Christ knew exactly that this would occur in eternity past. He was doing it for the benefit of the knucklehead sitting around him. That this person, this Gentile, this goy, this dog, who they all discriminated against, has more Bible doctrine application than all you knuckleheads put together. And that was an amazing thing. So utilize grace. The grace of God is available to you, and God wants you to utilize it. When you sin, He wants you to rebound. He doesn't want you to get all upset with yourself and cry and moan and groan and say, I'll never do that sin again. You'll save it for somebody else, because God knows you will do that sin again. So just tell Him, yes, I realize I have the old sin nature. I failed. I thank God that there's a grace provision. There's a grace provision for my salvation. There's a grace provision for my getting back in fellowship. I'll take it. Because your emphasis is on God and what God has done. Your eyes are on God. Your eyes are not on yourself. If your eyes are on yourself, yeah, you're going to feel sorry for yourself. And you're saying, wow, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. You're right. You can't do it. That's the whole point. Get your eyes off yourself, get your eyes off people, and put your eyes on God where they belong, the one that made you and the one that gave you this time element on the planet. So, He wants us to take in by means of Bible doctrine, which is once for all handed down to the saints. God handed this down to us. Bible doctrine is here. And the book is thick. A lot of repetition, because that's how we learn. But the book is thick, and that's what God wants us to do, is study the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, as we discovered in 1 Corinthians. This is the mind of Christ. You want to know what God thinks? It's right here. He tells exactly what He thinks. No question about it. Does He think what you think? No, not at all. He doesn't think what we think. But we can think what He thinks. Now, God loves us. That's true. He loves us with an infinite love, because the second you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive this in your soul, and you cannot get unsaved. That's the righteousness of God. Do we love God? No. We don't love God. We cannot love God. You can't love what you don't know. And if you don't understand this, and you don't understand this, and you don't understand this, your love is limited, because you don't know anything about Him. You can't understand the grace of God until you understand the grace of God. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This is to the churches. Now, Jude, this is an old letter. This letter was probably written in the 80s. AD 80s, one of the last books of the New Testament by the half-brother of Jesus. It is written as a general letter to believers. But he says that certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Crept, creeps. They sneak in with sweetness and light. Always for the greatest good, for the greatest number. We're doing this for the greatest good, for the greatest number. Everybody needs to have this. We're going to make the world a wonderful place. They're very sneaky. And Satan is a genius. He doesn't appear as someone with a red epidermis and a pitchfork and a tail. If he appeared, his beauty would be so overwhelming that we would all probably fall down on the floor immediately. He's very slick. And so they come in unnoticed. They creep in unnoticed. They can creep in unnoticed if you have no Bible doctrine. If you have Bible doctrine, you can discern. You can rightly divide the word of truth. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth unless you have Bible doctrine, which is called wisdom. Certain pieces have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. So God knows in eternity past that these people would creep in. He knew in eternity past all about everything. God doesn't make it happen. But God would not be God if he didn't know what would happen. God knows all the things that could happen, and he knew what would happen. Knowing what would happen, he made provisions. So he made provisions for you. Knowing your failures, he still made provisions to pick you up and to get you dusted off and move you back down the trail towards spiritual maturity, if you want to go down the trail to spiritual maturity. He knew these reversionists would also, these are basically unbelievers. The ungodly persons, generally it can be a believer or an unbeliever, can be corrupt. It can fall against Bible doctrine. But in this context, these are unbelievers. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Maker and Lord, Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ is our Master. Slavery is an evil word, but I love being a slave of God because God is responsible to provide my clothing, my transportation, my housing, my friendship, my social life, my academic life, whatever it is. That's his job, not my job. It's your job to provide all these things for me, and I don't want to be free. Heck no, I don't want to be free. So Abraham Lincoln, you can put it where the sun don't shine. I don't want it. Don't want to be free. So it depends on if God is your master. Arrogant people, of course, they don't want that. They want to have their little lives. They want God to do what they want to do. We studied this in John 15:16, where the scripture says, I did not call you so I could fit into your lifestyle, God speaking. I called you so you can fit into my lifestyle. And my lifestyle is totally different than your lifestyle. So all the little things you think and want is going to make you happy. And all of us have a bad case of the wants. Right now, we're all thinking about what we want. What would make us happy? That relationship, that job, that promotion, that approbation, all those things we think are going to make us happy. Without capacity, they will make you miserable. If you don't have Bible doctrine, if you're a believer with no Bible doctrine, you can have all those things and you will be totally miserable. Absolutely, totally miserable with all those things. And that's from the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, a believer, had it all, and he was absolutely miserable with it all. So God will not pour the blessings into your cup until you have the capacity. Now, in certain cases, God does allow blessings to go to a loser believer just to demonstrate that that doesn't make him happy. Doesn't make him happy. So other believers that are on their way to maturity, they see the loser believer with all these things and say, wow, that person's being blessed. Not necessarily. They're actually being cursed. It's just a God's sense of humor, as it were. He doesn't need to use pain and suffering. He can use good times and watch them fall apart. They can't handle it. Okay, so verse 4 talks about these people that creep in, these certain men, long beforehand. In your notes I've got, they teach false concepts. And the false concepts, of course, is anti-doctrine. They teach human viewpoint, good and evil. They pass themselves off as experts with superior education. I've got a degree from this thing and that thing or whatever thing it is, and therefore I know everything and you should listen to me. They're motivated, of course, by demons. Now, demons love religion. Religion is man doing things to impress God. That's all religion is. Man by man's work trying to get the approbation of God. Man by man's work trying to be saved. And that's what these people promote. You've got to do something. And then point 4, they have deceptive personalities of sweetness and light where they claim to have only the interests of all mankind at heart. This is the same old song. Oh, yes, we're just doing these good things for the community. We're marching for this. We're doing this for that. And basically, at best, it's a waste of time. But at worst, it's best actually you're whitewashing the devil's world. You cannot change evil in the world. Evil was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. Bible doctrine was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. Bible doctrine can change you. You can't change it. Evil can change you. You can't change it. So it's one or the other. Ungodly, a space. This generally refers to the unbeliever, and then turn the grace of God into licentiousness. We got 3 examples to support his premise. One deals with believers, one deals with angels, and one deals with unbelievers. So he's making the contention here. His premise is that they're turning to licentiousness. This is a form of reversionism. Now, before we get too carried away with licentiousness, because he's talking about basically a lot of perverted activity that we could all say is nice little people, well, I'd never do that. And of course, I don't know if you do or don't, but there's two sides to the coin. As we studied, the old sin nature, shaped like a diamond, as Colonel Thiem points it out, has an area of sin, personal sin, has an area of human good. All the human good works. Then it has trends. It has a trend towards lasciviousness, which in the modern language is called party. It has a trend towards asceticism, which basically is maximum legalism. So, you commit personal sins. The old sin nature is passed down through Adam. Romans chapter 5, it says, in Adam all sin, but in Christ are all made alive. When Adam sinned, he acquired the old sin nature, which is also called the old man. It's also called the flesh. It's called the flesh, the sarx, because it's located in the genetic structure of the body. And it passes down through Adam, through copulation, to every human. It is passed down through the male. So women are carriers, but the male is the one that passes it down. And we all are born with an old sin nature. Now God, at the moment of birth, He imputes the Nepshamah to the soul, the format soul, and we become a living being. He also imputes Adam's original sin to the sin nature. So we're all born spiritually dead, but physically alive. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6. He takes Adam's original sin and imputes it to, because it has to go somewhere, and he imputes it to the old sin nature, which is genetically formed. So we're born spiritually dead. We are born into Satan's kingdom. We're dead. We're dead. There's nothing to recommend us to God at all. We're physically alive, spiritually dead. We have a soul, which is called psychikos, and a physical body. And that's the way we start out. Now, the sin nature stays with us until the day we die. When we die, it's gone. It's not in the resurrection body. But it operates until the day we die. Now, you have majors and minors. In school, you have a major and a minor. Everybody has a trend in their old sin nature. You have a trend towards lasciviousness, which is partying, drinking, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, whatever it is, bestiality, gambling, excessive gambling. And gambling's not a sin. If you want to spend, a couple hundred dollars here and there, but I'm talking about the person that loses everything. And that's all they're hooked by it. Or you have a trend towards legalism, where they sit around and sing holy songs and fold their hands and look heavenward, and they never do that, they never do this, they never do the other thing. God actually, if you look at the list of the seven worst sins in the Bible, in Proverbs, almost all of them are on this side of the fence. The only one over here is murder. Murder. Now, we can all play poker here, but you either have a major or a minor. You're either majoring here with a minor over here, or you're majoring here with a minor over here. So sometimes you can play with your minor, even though you're majoring here, and vice versa. So you all have a trend in your sin nature. And you know what it is. If you don't know what it is, sit down and think about it. And kind of chalk it up and see what you major in and see what you minor in. And what we all do, of course, is sin and cover. Sin and cover. Sin and cover. We commit a personal sin. When somebody accuses us of something, oh no, I didn't do that. That's over here. You're minoring in legalism. That's your trend. Okay, so that's the condition that we find ourselves in. Now, when you're saved, this does not leave you. This stays with you. Believers continue to sin. 1 John 1, chapter 1. If we say that we don't sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. So you can't stop sinning to the day you die. And great believers, David was a great mature believer. His trend was obviously towards this, although he minored in this sometimes. He murdered. He committed adultery, fornicated with the wife of a captain in his army. And then he murdered the captain. He was a mature believer when he did that. He was mature when he did that. Now, he got divine discipline because God says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. But he never was knocked all the way down. He went into reversionism for a while, but he recovered pretty quickly. And that was the thing about David. He used the rebound technique a lot. And he never allowed himself to get down. He never allowed this to get the better half of him. He always used the grace of God. He understood the grace of God probably more than anyone in the Old Testament outside of Moses, because he utilized the grace of God. He utilized the grace of God. When he fell big. But of course, even one sin keeps you out from the presence of God if you're an unbeliever. But Christ died on the cross for our sins, therefore, how are we saved? Even though this is all taken care of by Christ on the cross, as it were, we still can't go to heaven without this. And that's what we need, is the righteousness of God, because we have to be as good as God is. So now, as we get into this passage here, Jude's going to give us three examples to prove his point. His point, of course, is that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So three categories of people can engage in this. Unbelievers can do it, believers can do it, and the angelic beings did it in the past. They did it in the past. And of course, the angelic conflict still operates, so they're still doing it right now. So the first category, verse 5. It says, now, I desire to remind you, aha, that means they knew the Bible doctrine. They've already know this Bible doctrine. He's pointing it out to them again. So this is repetition. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. So these folks have been getting Bible classes. They've had instruction in the doctrines that Jude's putting out. And this should not be news to them. And it says that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. In verse 6, well, let's do verse 5, because that's our topic here. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, let's read about these people. This is the New Testament commentary. The Old Testament commentary is Psalm chapter 95, if you want to put that in your notes. The Old Testament commentary on the same group is Psalm 95. But let's just go, we don't have to go back as far as Psalm, just flip back. If you hit Acts, you've gone too far. If you find Romans, you're getting close, because it's right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, again, reminding them of doctrines they were already taught, brethren, believers, that our fathers, this refers to the Jews that under Moses that came out of Egypt, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Of course, the sea they passed through was the sea that destroyed the Egyptian cavalry, the armored cavalry that was coming after them. And God destroyed them all. That was a baptism. The folks that got baptized, of course, were the Egyptians with the water. They were all killed, the cavalry that went in there. The cloud, of course, is Christ himself. He led them out by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. They follow that cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, where to go. That was their directional compass. Verse 2, and all were baptized, baptismo, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Reminding the same thing. Moses, of course, is the central figure of the Old Testament. They were baptized into Moses. Moses is their leader. They're identified with Moses. And the reason that the vast majority of those people even continue to exist is because of Moses. Moses was a mature believer, and therefore they're identified with Moses. It's blessing by imputation, blessing by association, rather. They're associated with Moses, therefore they got the spinoff blessing that Moses had. If we studied before, that at one point God says, I'm going to wipe all these people out. And Moses said, no, don't wipe them out. And of course, that was a test to Moses, because God says, I've repented what I've done. God doesn't repent. God does not repent. That's an anthropopathism, language of accommodation, to show that God is displeased with these people. But they're identified with Moses because Moses is the mature believer of the age. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual rock, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So these people are all saved. How do they get saved? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, it was credited, and it had been credited to his account for righteousness. They're saved the same way we're saved. They believe that Christ died for their sins. They look forward to the event. We look back. That's how they're saved. That's exactly how they're saved. That's how Abraham was saved. And when Abraham was saved, there was no Mosaic law, because Moses hadn't even been born yet. Moses would not be born for another 500 plus years when Abraham was saved. There were no rituals. There was no temple. There was no animal sacrifice. There's no nothing. Abraham simply heard the gospel and said, I'll take it. That's how we're saved. The rituals were teaching tools for the Jews to teach them about Christology and various aspects of the mind of God. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. They were killed. They were killed. For 40 years, their carcasses were strewn across the wilderness. Let's turn to Psalm 95. Just flip back. The middle of your Bible is Psalm chapter 95. Another commentary. In fact, in your notes, you can write in there Psalm 95. If I hadn't written it for you already, that's an update for us. And we'll start at verse 7. Psalm 95, 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. God is our God, we are His people of His pasture. What's the pasture? Bible doctrine. And the sheep of His hand. We are sheep. We are God's sheep. Oh, isn't that nice? Think about sheep. Sheep stink. You ever been around sheep? They smell to high heavens. They're dumb, dumb, dumb. Sheep can have a pool of water right in front of them, they die of thirst, unless you stick their nose in it. They're stupid, they're dumb, they're defenseless, they have no defensive mechanism from any animal. They're toast. They're walking hamburger for anything that wants to eat them. So they're stupid, they stink, they're dumb, and they just die for no reason. And they have no defenses. So we say, oh, we're sheep, isn't that nice? No, that's what God thinks about us. That's what we are. We are stupid, we stink because we have the old sin nature. We're dumb, we're ignorant, we're arrogant, all the things that sheep are, that's what we are. And God has to shepherd us. Remember that David's psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, His staff and His rod. The staff comforts us and the rod beats us. That's what the rod does. God uses the rod to hit us in the head as a sheep because we need to have a whipping every once in a while. He's got to grind you up and spit you out to get you oriented to what's important in life. Because if He doesn't do that, you will think that, oh, well, life's just a wonderful little thing, and I just can kind of go through life, and isn't Jesus wonderful? Love, love, blah, blah, blah. Uh-uh. God wants you to reach spiritual maturity. And in suffering, if you're positive, you will turn to the Word of God. In pleasure, I ain't got time for that now. I'm going to the movie, and I got this and that and the other thing. I got my new car. I got my job. Yeah, God, okay, I'll catch you later. First thing, when you wake up in the morning, you don't think about God. You think about your new car or your new whatever. But if you're under suffering, I guarantee you, the first thing you wake up in the morning, God, help. Because that's it. So God gives you suffering because some lessons can only be learned through suffering. There's no other way to learn it. Now, there is no suffering in eternity. The only opportunity God has to demonstrate His grace in time through suffering is now. Very limited time. And so when He gives it to you, thank Him. Because it shows you that He is giving you the opportunity to grow in grace. Or He's giving you divine discipline because you're a loser. One or the other. Now, if you're getting divine discipline because you're a loser and you say, wow, I'm a loser, then you rebound and start learning Bible doctrine. If you don't regularly take in Bible doctrine, you're a loser. You've got to be getting it from somewhere, either by tapes or in person. You can't read it for yourself. Impossible. It's arrogance to think that you can read Bible doctrine and get it for yourself and become a spiritual giant. You cannot do it. Impossible. Most little Baptist groups, they sit around these little study groups, and they, you know, little churches, and we sit around here, and we're going to study. They're incompetent. They're arrogant. They reject God's authority because God has set up a system of pastor teachers to teach you doctrine. And if you reject that, you reject God. If you reject God, then when you get suffering, you can pretty much check the block. I'm getting a whipping for discipline. I'm getting a whipping for discipline. So, and that's what these Jews did for 40 years. They had more miracles done for them than any generation that's ever existed. And how did they respond? Nah, we don't want it. Because they had an idea how God should fit into their lives. And God wasn't fitting into their lives the way they wanted to be fit in. They said, oh, no, we don't want to go out in this desert suffering. We want to go straight to the promised land, the palm trees, the blondes, the bikinis, or whatever. We want it now. And God said, no. God was going to give it to them now. Remember, it took them 1 year to cross from Egypt to the promised land. They sent out the scouts. The scouts came back and said, 10 of them said, we can't do it. We cannot take this land. There's giants in the land. Joshua and Caleb were the other two scouts. Said, yeah, we can do it. We can kick their butt. God promised it. It's going to happen. So the people listened to the voices of the 10 scouts. Said, oh, they cried all night long. Have you ever cried all night long? I cried one time for about 15 minutes, but I can't cry all night long. You really got to be sad to cry all night long. They cried all night long. Oh, we're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. God led us to there. Die, 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 die. So Moses got up the next morning and said, okay, you are not going to this promised land. Your ass is turning around, making a U-turn, going back in the desert for 39 years where you're all going to die. And then they got motivated. Oh, no, we don't want to do that. And so they picked up their swords and they went into the land to conquer the giants. And Moses said, don't do it. And they got destroyed. A lot of them died to set unto death right there. And the rest of them came crawling back and they went back in the desert. And what happened to them? Well, let's look at this here. Verse 7, 95:7. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. His hand, not our hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, today is today. Today is Sunday, March the 9th, the 17th in the year of our Lord, 2013. Today is the day that you take in Bible doctrine. Not, oh, I'll get to it tomorrow. Uh-uh. Every day is your today, not tomorrow. Well, I don't have time for that right now. Really? What do you got time for? What the hell is more important than Bible doctrine? Answer me that question. There's nothing more important. If there is, then your scale of values are all screwed up, and you deserve what you're going to get in spades. And just don't let me stay anywhere near you, because I got enough of my own problems. Today, if you would hear his voice... His voice. How do you hear the voice of God? The voice of God is talking to me. Lock them up. You hear the voice of God by finding the pastor teacher that God designed for you billions of years ago and submitting yourself to that authority and learning Bible doctrine and growing in grace. That's his voice. They did it in the Old Testament. They do it in the New Testament. The same mechanism. The Levitical priesthood, they taught doctrine to the people. They taught it to them. 8. Do not harden your minds as at Meribah. Meribah was the water incident. Remember they went out there? There's no water, we're going to die. And Moses struck the rock. The rock is Christ. You strike the rock, and living water comes out. Christ was struck on the cross for our sins. Living water comes out. That's the analogy. And they got the water. But they hardened their hearts. They did not believe in God. You think God's going to bring you all the way out here in Egypt and then he can just kill you? No, of course he's going to provide for you. He was testing you to see what you're going to do. What they should have done is say, okay, God, you're our master. You give us the water. Not my problem. I'm just going to sit here and, you know, bring me the water. I want the grace. I want it now. Instead, they cried and moaned and screamed and cussed Moses and cursed God. Verse 9. When your fathers tested me, they tested God. Now, God can test us. That's okay. He's God. They tested God. Now, that's the height of arrogance. They tested God. They demanded, God, do this, do this, do this. Now, don't we test God today in our own lives? Absolutely. We want this, God. We want the suffering to stop. We want you to do this for us. We want that. We want. You're testing God when you're telling God what you want. God put you here. He gave you a soul. He wants you to have the ultimate of happiness. But he's going to do it in his way, not in your way. You don't test God. So, that's what these people, they tested God. They tried me. Though they had seen my work, even though they saw all these miracles, miracle after miracle after miracle, they weren't impressed with miracles. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Now, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't loathe, God doesn't hate. It's written in language of human accommodation so we can understand his attitude. For 40 years, I loathed their generation. In other words, they were negative to God, so God has no choice but to discipline them. And said, they are a people who err in their heart. The heart, the cardia, the mind, not the pump that pumps blood here. In your soul. They err because they don't want to learn Bible doctrine. They did not want to respond to the teaching of Moses, to the teaching of the people that Moses appointed, or to even angels taught them, as we discovered in Hebrews chapter 2. They don't care. They do not know my ways. There's the key right there. They do not know my ways. Oh, I could be a great Baptist preacher if I ever had the chance. They do not know my ways. I'll try not to rant and rave. That's it. No. Knowledge. Information. My ways. Whose ways? God's ways. This is my way. This is my way. Your salvation by grace is my way. Not legalism. Not your puny little idiot ideas about what you think I am. Therefore, 11, I swore in my anger. Again, God does not get angry. Angry is a sin. It's written in language of accommodation. It's called an anthropopathism. Truly, they shall not enter into my rest. My rest was not the land of Canaan. My rest is maturity. They will not reach maturity. They will not reach maturity. I will not give them the blessings of maturity because they have not fulfilled the conditions of the escrow account. Therefore, they get nothing. Now, you'll see them in heaven and you can say, wow, thanks for all that instruction. Now, this was written when David wrote this Psalm 95. It was written about 1000 BC. We're reading it in Jude and we read it in 1 Corinthians 1000 years later. But Psalm was written about an incident that occurred 500 years before that. So this incident was written for our examples as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. What evil things did they crave? Anything that separates you from Bible doctrine is evil. Anything that separates you from Bible doctrine is evil. Whatever it is, whatever your evil things are, if it separates you from coming to Bible class, taking in doctrine, it's evil. I don't care how nice it is, how attractive it is, it's absolutely evil. So that's the first category of people that denied their Master and their Lord, Jesus Christ. These were believers, not unbelievers. Second category, verse 6, back to Jude 6. Chapter 1, 6, there is no chapter 2. I don't know why they put a chapter 1, because if you have a chapter 1, you've got to have a chapter 2. It should just start out Jude. But in any event, there it is. Jude 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, we studied these people before, and again, the Bible is not a history book. But we do know in Genesis chapter 6, and if you want to look it up, you can look it up. In fact, let's look it up since we're right here. We've got 10 minutes. Let's go to Genesis. This is an easy one. First book of the Bible, go to chapter 6. So these are angels that did not keep their own domain. Now, angelic beings were created long before humans were created. You had angels, and a lot of them. Everything that God creates is perfect. Angels were perfect. The environment was perfect. Everything was perfect. We know that the chief angel that God created was a four-winger. And his name was Satan. Ha-Satan, Lucifer, the son of the morning. And he sinned. Here, first, I will be like the Most High God. Arrogant. The same thing that these other people do. I want. And therefore, his sin was in his brain, and he pulled off apparently one-third of all angels. They're called fallen angels. Two-thirds are saved. These are called saved. And the fallen angels, one-third of them, we read in Matthew that the lake of fire has been reserved for Satan and his angels. Reserved. But they're not there right now. Because Satan is alive and well on the planet Earth, and he also commutes. You think he got a long commute? Satan commutes from heaven, wherever that is, to the Earth. And so he is in a fantastic body of some sort. But get this, our resurrection body is said to be superior to the bodies of angels. So if they can commute in a microsecond or whatever it takes, I don't know how long it takes, maybe it might take 30 minutes, I don't know. Whatever it takes, he commutes from heaven to Earth. And our body will be superior to angels, the resurrection body. So that's going to be quite a body that we have. And it's not just the body itself. I've been thinking about this a little bit because sometimes our bodies hurt. And, you know, you hit your foot, you break your leg or whatever. Our bodies are hooked up to the soul. And they're hooked up in a very special way. So you say, well, the resurrection body, it'll just be my soul and some type of stupid thing. No, you're going to be hooked up to this thing. And it's going to provide fantastic pleasures and activities. We know that the resurrection body can eat, but it doesn't have to eat. It can walk right through a door, or it can open the door. It can travel vertically or horizontally. It's limited apparently by time, but not by space. It feels things. It will sense things. It will do things. It's a body. It's a resurrection body. So it's not just the soul is the real thing. The soul is the thinking part, but it has to be hooked up into this system. So, again, language of accommodation, but it's going to be, you know, and the only references we have, what it's going to be like, it says it'll be exactly like Christ's body. And from his resurrection appearances, we know that he walked right through closed doors. We know that he could eat, but he didn't have to eat. He could drink, but he didn't have to drink. He could talk in it, but he could also read and think with it without talking or thinking. They could recognize it, and then sometimes they couldn't quite recognize it. So it's an amazing structure, and it can go, obviously it can appear and disappear. We know that. So, but it's hooked up. So if you don't think your body is hooked up to yourself, you know, take a hammer and hit your hand with it in the garage today and see what happens. It's hooked up. You have emotions, and the wiring is all there. But back to this. One-third of these beings revolted. Now, here's Satan's plan. Satan, of course, is condemned and sentenced to the lake of fire. He already knows that. Here's a lake of fire. The sentence has already been passed. Guilty. Because God can have nothing to do with imperfection. You will live with God forever. You have to be perfect. When you sin, you're no longer perfect. They're fallen. That's what they call fallen beings. Now, there are different categories of these angels. Apparently, Satan's strategy is he knows about the seed of the woman, the first prediction of the Messiah. Therefore, his strategy is, I've got to keep the Messiah from coming. I got to keep the Messiah from coming. And many, many times in the Old Testament, Satan was successful in killing people almost down to where they're all killed off, where the Messiah could not come. So one of his strategies was, I will infiltrate the human race and I will breed them out. Therefore, in order to save humans, Christ, the Messiah, has to be true humanity. And if I can create a half-human, half-angelic being, then there's nobody for him to save. And he can't do it. Therefore, I will do that. Because Christ can't come if there's no humans through which for him to come. Because there won't be a seed of the woman because there's no humans left. So that's exactly what he did in his genius. So apparently, male angels had the ability to copulate. And they did not keep their own domain, as it says. And they went down and they copulated with females on the earth. In the Mesopotamian River Valley region, that area between the Euphrates River, all the Middle Eastern area is probably where it occurred. And that's what happened. So read in Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, now the sons of God here is a term which means the Elohim, which are angelic beings. It's a term used for the angelic beings as well. So they're not the sons of God. They're the sons of God. Not son of God. Sons of God. Saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now these angelic beings, I don't know, ladies, I don't know what you think is hot in a man, but whatever you think is hot, that's what they look like. So it wasn't like they were going down and raping and pillaging. It was like, wow, really? I can't jump in the sack fast enough with you. And that's exactly how it occurred. They were very magnificent in form and structure and beauty, and it was no contest for women that had no integrity and no brains. And of course, I'm not going to make any comments there. But it was no contest. In fact, if Satan could appear to any female right now, a female without Bible doctrine, it's over. You got a boyfriend? Bye. Can't make it tonight. I got a headache. They're gone. You just love a note. Went with Satan to Florida. Whatever it is. Because he is absolutely perfect in beauty. His lungs. It says he has voice like a pipe organ. God didn't create a monster. He created a perfect being in every way. And so the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So lots of them, plural. And they didn't seem to mind. You know, okay, well, I can share you on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. The Lord here is God. My spirit is the Holy Spirit. Remember, the job of the Holy Spirit is to spread the gospel to any human that wants to be saved. And any believer that wants Bible doctrine, the Holy Spirit has to rub your face in the area where a pastor teacher is so they can teach you. Whoever they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What that meant is that Noah was building the ark. It took him 120 years to build the ark. So God gave them a grace period of 120 years to strive with men so somebody would respond to the gospel. So the humans that were still left would respond to the gospel and be saved. Verse 4. The Nephilim. The Nephilim are the half-God, half-humans. Because when these women had kids, guess what? They're half-angels and half-human. And of course, we have this in Greek mythology. A lot of cultures have mythologies about half-gods and half-humans. This is where it comes from. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters, these are the Manaha Elohim, which is the sons of God, which are angels, these angels that didn't keep their domain, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. The Greeks called them Hercules. Pericles. They had all these names. And these, yeah, because angels are pretty fantastic creatures. So apparently the Nephilim had some of these powers of these angels as well as humans. They were big, strong, beautiful people, male and female, doing all sorts of wonderful things amongst the human race. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Evil, this doesn't mean having sex every day. It's evil against God, religion, legalism, the trends of the sin nature. No one was responding to God. The Lord was sorry. God is not sorry. This is an anthropomorphism. Porpathism. Anthropomorphism is human characteristics like the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. But God doesn't get sorry either. God was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God is not grieved in his heart. Anthropopathism. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whoever I created from the face of the earth, land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds in the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and you go on from there. So Noah, the only believers apparently that were spared was Noah, his three sons, and his three and their three wives, which were all believers, and his wife. So Satan's job here, back to Jude chapter 6, he was going to, again, dilute the human line, but it never occurred. That was one of his strategies. We also know the strategy when Christ was born in Bethlehem. Go out and kill every male child from 2 years and down. Kill them all. And that's what that was Herod. That thought was put in his mind from Satan himself, to kill all the kids so that, that way the Messiah was born, they will kill him before he could reach adulthood. So verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These creatures, these angels that did this, they're no longer active. So whatever that one-third is, there's a group of them that's in a place of absolute darkness, Tartarus. And we study this in 1 Peter. Remember 1 Peter? And they're there. They're being reserved to the day of judgment. So that category of Satan's demon army is gone from him. He doesn't have those anymore because they abandoned their domain. And so therefore God locked them up and locked them up. Now today, angels cannot have sex with females anymore and vice versa. So there's no angels running around having sex with females, or female angels having sex with males. Now I don't read anything in the Word of God about female angels, so don't ask me. I don't know. It doesn't say. Okay, so we'll stop here at verse 6, and then we will go into Sodom and Gomorrah, which are unbelievers. So we've got believers, we've got angels, and now we're going to go into unbelievers to demonstrate Jude's premise. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your Word, to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we've learned here today so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.